Well, we're glad to see every one of you again this evening. We appreciate you coming for the ministry of the Word of God. It's not just so many of us gathered this evening, but we do appreciate the attendance of all who have been able to come. And we make you welcome in the Lord's name, and we trust that every one of us may sense His presence with us this evening. Now, do remember the meetings as they continue throughout the week. Tomorrow evening it's a gospel meeting, and the time is 7:45. 7:45 for a gospel meeting, particularly for the elderly folk tomorrow night. But of course, everyone is very welcome, and if you're free to join with us, we'd be delighted to see you. And then the final meeting for the ministry is on Thursday evening, and we meet at 8:00 on Thursday night. And if you can encourage any others to attend, we'd be delighted to see them too on Thursday evening. Now, we've been reading, meditating in the 53rd of Isaiah, so we'll come back again tonight. We didn't make any great inroads into the chapter last evening, just managed a few verses, so we'll read from verse 4 this evening, Isaiah 53, and reading at verse 4. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was He stricken. And He made His grave with the wicked, and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. Now may God add a blessing to His word. Now, we've been observing in introduction these evenings that a meditation on the person of Christ is very often really the antidote for all spiritual ills, and it can be an encouragement for us, and so we've been concentrating on His holy person these evenings. We've been stressing too that the language of Isaiah 53 is really the language of repentant Israel in that day to come, as they afflict their souls and confess the awful mistake they made in rejecting their Messiah. And so we want tonight again just to try to benefit from their meditations upon the rejected Messiah. We want just to meditate rather than exposit. I said last evening, I suppose, that we're just lifting little praises and words here and there and surrounding them with our meditations upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we arrive at verse number 4, the first little phrase is a reference to the healing ministry of our Lord Jesus. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You remember that Matthew quotes this in Matthew chapter 8. It's really a momentous scene in Matthew chapter 8. It's the story of the people of Capernaum gathering around Peter's door, and so many of them were sick, and there was a great variety of sickness represented there. But of course, He brought healing to all. It's Luke who tells us of that particular incident, that He laid His hands upon them all, and He healed them all. My dear friends, the Lord Jesus was no specialist in any field. He had the ability to meet men whatever the need was. He was a specialist in every field. And so they came with diverse diseases. And Matthew quotes this. He bore our griefs. He puts it this way. Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. It's a kind of summary of the healing ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember Peter too summarized the healing ministry of the Savior when he said in Acts chapter 10, He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. I love that verse of the Bible. He went about. Well, we were thinking the other evening of him growing up, he shall grow up. But says Peter, he went about. Now you and I go about. And we find it easy to go about because we just jump in the car and we go about and we can travel many miles. I want to tell you, my friends, he had no conveyance.
Oh, there were folk in the Bible who had their beasts. You remember that Rebecca was brought a long distance on the camel. The Lord Jesus had no camel when he went about. David's sons had all the mules, every one of them. They had the mule to ride upon. The Lord Jesus had no mule. You remember there were those who had an ass. Balaam had his ass. The Lord Jesus possessed no ass. He went about on foot, and so often he would be leg wearied as he was in John chapter 4, wearied with his journey. But he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And so says Isaiah, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, the word griefs could be translated sicknesses. He hath borne our sicknesses. And it shows us, my friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to enter into the feelings of the people in whatever the circumstances were. He carried their sorrows. Let us just think about that. He was one who was so approachable. He was one who could sympathize with them in all their need. He bore their sicknesses, their griefs. He carried their sorrows. I referred you last evening to Luke chapter 7, where the Lord Jesus Christ said to the widow woman, "Weep not." Of course, there were two women who wept in Luke chapter 7. The one was a woman who'd been a woman in the city, who was a sinner. And she came and wept with copious tears in the presence of Christ. He didn't say to her, "Weep not." She was shedding tears of repentance, or maybe more likely, tears of gratitude. The Lord Jesus Christ allowed her to weep her tears of gratitude. But the widow woman was breaking her heart tenderly, affectionately. He could say to that dear woman, "Weep not." And beloved, in yonder glory, even tonight, the disposition of the Lord Jesus is exactly the same. I'm sure it delights him when he sees a tear being shed of a Lord's Day morning as we gather around his person and express our appreciation and our gratitude to him. But it touches his tender heart when he sees the tears of grief being shed, and he would minister to our souls and he would say, "Weep not." And so, when he was here, he bore their griefs and he carried their sorrows. I said last evening, and afterwards I just remembered that I didn't go on to finish what I wanted to say. I said last evening that he'd come to heal the brokenhearted. You remember the ministry of the Messiah, according to Isaiah 61, was to heal the brokenhearted. And yet what I failed to go on to say was this, at Calvary, his heart was broken. Oh, we were thinking of him last evening as the man of sorrows, and his heart was broken. Oh, he could say, "Reproach hath broken my heart. I looked for some to take pity, and there were none. And I looked for comforters, and I found none." My dear friends, as he was impaled to yonder tree, gazing down, it seemed that he could find a human heart that was beating in sympathy with him. And it broke his heart to think of the reproach that he was experiencing there at Calvary. So the one who'd come to heal the broken hearts was the one whose own heart was broken when he died upon that shameful cross. So he bore the griefs and he carried their sorrows. And yet the people of Israel said, "Why did he steal him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted?" Oh, they say, even though he'd done all this for us, even though he'd sympathized, even though he'd grieved with us and entered into our circumstances, even though he'd alleviated pain and dispelled sickness, even though he'd done all that, when we saw him nailed to the tree, we reckoned that this was God punishing him. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And of course he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but not for any crimes of his own. They charged him with the crime of blasphemy. "Thou being a man, makest thyself God." "Called himself the Son of God," they said, and thus they judged him to be guilty of blasphemy.
and an account of that atrocious crime, in inverted commas. They hounded him to Calvary. And they saw him nailed to the cross, they said, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But of course, by the time they're expressing these sentiments, they've changed their mind. They've reversed their verdict. And so they say in this, we can see it now, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. But beloved, in the tragic effect, that as they looked up and saw the Lord Jesus dying on that cross, they judged that he was dying for crimes of his own. The sinless one. The spotless Son of God. And yet men judged him to be a charlatan, a blaspheme, an impostor. And they said, God is dealing with him. But they say he was wounded. Wounded for our transgressions. Now remember, this is Israel looking back now. In that day of national repentance, when they mourn for him, as one mourns for his only son, when they afflict the soul, they'll say, we see it all now. He was wounded for our transgressions. But of course, we come into the good of that. And the Lord Jesus, in dying at Calvary, has brought the blessing of salvation to needy Gentiles as well. We rejoice that we can take these words to ourselves and say, wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquity. Now that word transgression, it means rebellion. That's what transgression is. It's rebellion against the sovereign authority of God. And every one of us were guilty rebels. Every one of us had violated God's laws. We had flouted his precept. We were in rebellion against the Almighty. So Isaiah speaks about our rebellion. Isn't it lovely to think that the one who undertook our cause was one who could say in this very book, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. He was the one of whom Paul spoke in Philippians 2, obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. You know, the book of Deuteronomy tells us of the stubborn and rebellious son. The stubborn and rebellious son had to be taken to the gate of the city. There the case would be held against him, and he would be stoned with stone. And as a further indignity, they could hang him on a tree. And it's in that context you read about the curse coming upon one who hangs upon a tree. Oh, my beloved, he was no stubborn and rebellious son. He was faithful, he was loyal, he was true, he was obedient. And yet he was taken to the gate of the city. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us he suffered without the gate. Oh, they didn't stone him at the gate of the city, but they hung him on a tree. And the curse came upon him. So, my friends, Paul to the Galatians tells us he has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. So we sing as we gather around this person, his the wounds, the curse, the gall, his the stripes, he bore them all, his the dying cry of pain when our sins he did sustain. And so the one who could say, I was not rebellious, was wounded for our rebellion and bruised for our iniquity. He was wounded. Now, I suppose you, brethren, and also have told you very often about the five classes of wounds that the Lord Jesus experienced at Calvary. I don't want to take time with that just to mention them. The contused wound, the wound caused by a blunt instrument, smiting the flesh. And the Bible says they would smite the judge of Israel with rods upon the cheek, and he experienced the contused wound. The lacerated wound, you know what a laceration is? The Bible speaks about the plows plowing upon me. They made long the heart. The back of the Lord Jesus was a mass of laceration. He experienced
the lacerated wound, the penetrating wound, the wound caused by a sharp instrument penetrating deep into the flesh. And they parted that crown of thorns and crushed that prickled diadem upon his blessed brow. The Lord Jesus Christ would experience the penetrating wound, the perforating wounds, the wounds caused by a sharp instrument piercing right through the flesh. And to David, 1,000 years before it happened, they pierced my hands and my feet. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there, they crucified him, and he experienced the perforating wound, the incised wound, and that the lifeless form of the Lord Jesus Christ hung on that tree, and filled over the spear, pierced his side, and from that incision, in the side of the Lord Jesus, there flowed the blood and water. The 5 crosses of wounds known to the medical profession, every one of them experienced by Christ when he died at Calvary. He was wounded, our text tells us, wounded for our transgressions. Now please, I'm not saying that these physical wounds made atonement for our sins. But I don't want you to think they're inconsequential. I don't want you to think that his physical sufferings were inconsequential. It was all part of the great business of atoning for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. And then it says he was bruised for our iniquities. Now, of course, men bruised him literally. And on Saturday evening, from the end of chapter 52, we thought of the words, his visage was so marred, more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. My beloved, as a result of the crown of thorns, and the rods, and the buffeting, his face was hardly recognizable as a human face at all. Men bruised him literally. Satan bruised him figuratively. And sure we remember that the very first prophecy of Scripture tells of the bruising of his heel. Ah yes, the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent would bruise his heel. My dear friend, a tremendous battle transpired at Calvary, and the forces of evil were arrayed against our blessed Savior, and the arch enemy of God and of his people was in command of his forces as they made that dreadful onslaught on the person of the Lord Jesus. Aye, but he bruised the head of the serpent. He won the victory. Colossians chapter 2 tells us he spoiled principalities and powers. Now I'm told that the translators had a difficulty with that verse. Maybe the word could be translated something as he stripped himself of principalities and powers. It's as if they crowded round him, clinging to him like a leech, doing their utmost to win the victory over the Son of God. And he stripped them from him. He spoiled principalities. He made an open show of them. He triumphed over them in his cross. Won the victory at Calvary, my dear friend. For John tells us he'd come to destroy, to annul the works of the devil. And it's good to know that through death, he did destroy him that had the power of death, that of the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so the battle of the ages was won at Calvary, and the Lord Jesus emerged victorious. He bruised the second part. But in the process, his heel, as it were, would bruise. It wasn't as if he emerged unscathed in a sense, or there was suffering involved. Ah, he would bruise. Men bruised him, literally,
Satan brewed the truth. I have a feeling when our verse tells us he was bruised for our iniquities. It's just referring us down the chapter a little bit, where we're told that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. That word bruise means to crush. To crush. And we sometimes think of the scripture which tells us bread, corn is bruised. And we speak of our Lord Jesus Christ passing between the upper and nether millstones of the wrath of God there at Calvary. Bruised. For our iniquities, crushed. We'll have to sing it, don't we, as we surround him in the Lord's Day morning. Crowned with thorns upon the tree. Silent in his agony. Dying, crushed beneath the load of the wrath and curse of God, bruised for our iniquities. I suppose this is illustrated in the tabernacle. There were the four main colours in connection with the tabernacle. There was the basic fabric of the fine twined linen. There was the blue, there was the purple, there was the scarlet. The fine twined linen reminds us of his righteousness. Linen is an illustration of righteousness, the Bible tells us that. And so we think of one who was intrinsically righteous. The purple, well, purple is the regal colour, zebra and zelmina. They were arrayed in purple, the Bible tells us. Solomon had a purpose-built chariot. As the king, he rode in that chariot. And of course, the seating of the chariot was of purple. It's the colour of kings, and the purple reminds us of the kingly dignity of our blessed Saviour. And the blue? Oh, the blue would remind us he's the Lord out of heaven. Blue is the colour connected with the heavens, the blue sky. You don't get so many flowers that are blue, do you? My father said that publicly in a meeting one time, and at the end of the meeting somebody approached him, and he said, you know, you want to see some lovely blue flowers that I've got. You know, I crossed this with that and the other thing, and eventually, there they were. And my father had to say to him, well, what you just told me kind of proved the point. You had to cross this with that and the other thing to get, it wasn't natural, somehow or another. Oh, I know that you do get a few blue flowers, but predominantly, blue is the colour of the sky. Do you remember the throne in Ezekiel 1 was a sapphire-coloured throne? Sapphire, blue is connected with the heavens. So our Lord Jesus Christ is the heavenly man. The second man is the Lord out of heaven. The blue would remind us of that. But what of the scarlet? Well, now that word scarlet is so very often translated worm in the Bible. The scarlet connected with the tabernacle is exactly the self-same word as the Lord Jesus used in Psalm 22. I am a worm and no man. The scarlet dye for the tabernacle would be obtained by the crushing of these little desert grubs. Worms, scarlet. And it's a reminder of his sufferings and his death and his shame at Calvary. Crushed. Bruised for our iniquities. So says Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Well, again, remember, it's Israel who's speaking. And just prior to them saying this, Jerusalem would be surrounded by nations. And Jerusalem would be almost crushed to pulp, demolished altogether, and the armies of the world invade the promised land and come to Jerusalem. Then Christ will intervene. And he'll bring peace, and he'll introduce an era of peace, because he's King of Salem. King of peace. But so that they could enjoy peace and prosperity, justice had to be borne by him. But widen out the thought, my friends. Every one of us were in need of peace. With the fall, Instead of peace, there was suspicion, fear, sorrow, and labor. All these things came in the wake of sin. Peace was out the window when sin came in. But the chastisement of our peace was laid upon. You remember the book of Lamentations? The Lord Jesus, speaking prophetically, says, "Thou hast removed my soul far off from peace." He knew nothing of peace at Calvary, so that we could be in the enjoyment of peace. Doesn't the Bible liken his experience there to a turbulent experience midst waves and billows? Oh, he could see all thy waves and billows have gone over me. His soul was removed far off from peace. Jonah said these words, you know, "All thy waves and billows have gone over me." But Jonah said these words because of his disobedience. It was disobedience that brought him into the tempest, and all the waves and billows went over Jonah. But beloved, for our blessed Savior, it was his obedience that brought him into the tempest. The tempest of God's love, when he said, "All thy waves and billows are gone over me." And just as the waves surged around the ark in its day, for the ark is a picture of Christ, just as the ark took the beating amidst the storm, so the Lord Jesus was exposed to the storm of judgment yonder at Calvary, waves and billows passing over him. See, the waves and billows roll o'er his sinless, spotless soul. Oh, my soul, it was for thee. Praise him. Praise him cheerfully. No peace for him at Calvary. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And so says the epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1. He has made peace by the blood of his cross. Ah, we'll have to think of the peace that we enjoy because of our blessed Savior. This book of Isaiah is the book which tells us that the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. "There is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked." And so Isaiah stresses the need for peace, and we needed peace because we were wicked. Here he's telling us of the cost of peace. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. But you know, in chapter 26, he's speaking about the enjoyment of peace. And he says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee." You know, don't you, that the Jewish greeting is Shalom, peace. And even yet, as they would meet each other, they would say Shalom. Well, now in Isaiah chapter 26, you've got the word Shalom twice. "Thou wilt keep him in Shalom, Shalom, whose mind is stayed upon thee." And the translators have translated Shalom, Shalom, perfect peace. Beloved, I wonder if we're in the enjoyment of that experimentally in our souls and in our lives, the perfect peace that comes as a result of trusting in him. And so Isaiah has much to say about peace, but here in the 53rd chapter, it's the cost of making peace. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with the stripes we are healed. Now please, this isn't the stripes inflicted by the scourge. Mind you, again I say, I don't want to minimize his physical suffering. You remember that the Lord Jesus, in Luke chapter 12, he speaks about the servant who knows his Lord's will and does it not, he's worthy of many stripes. Beloved, he was one who knew the will of God and did it, and yet he had to sustain many stripes. Isaiah 50 says, "I gave my back to the smokers." I think one time when I was in Glenmore before, I maybe pointed out that the word is plural, smiters, You know, reading the gospel record and the history of his tortures, you would wonder if maybe Pilate alone wielded the scourge. Not so. Isaiah 50 says, smiters, plural. And every arm that would be applied to the task was applied to it with fresh vigor as the smiters wielded that lead-tipped scourge. Well, when the Lord Jesus was driving the animals out of the temple, he used a scourge of small cords, John tells us. Fellow Christians, it was no scourge of small cords that fell on his back. The Roman scourge would be laced with bone and lead and ivory. He endured many stripes, long route to Calvary. But I don't really think that it's these stripes that he's speaking about here. The word stripe in the margin could be translated his bruise, singular. And it's more the idea of the bruise, the stroke that fell upon him as the result of divine judgment coming upon him. And it's really that thought that Peter takes up in 1 Peter chapter 2, by his stripe, by his bruise, the margin says, by his bruise we are healed. Lovely to think about that too. He was bruised. The stroke of judgment fell upon him so that we could be healed. You know, we were physically sick. The Savior said, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, just as chapter 2, by his stripes, by his bruise, the margin said, by his bruise, we are healed. Lovely to think about that too. He was bruised. The stroke of judgment fell upon him, so that we could be healed. You know, we were physically sick. The Savior said, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, just as those that are whole need not a physician, but those who are sick. I tell you, every one of us were afflicted by that spiritual malady called sin. And we sometimes say, in quoting the quote, the worst of all diseases is light compared to sin. Every one of us was spiritual leper, unclean. Every one of us was spiritually palsied, paralyzed, without strength, as Romans chapter 5. We were in need of healing. Thank God for the balm in Gilead. Thank God that by his strength we have been. Of course, it's Israel who's speaking again, and in that day when they're confessing their guilt, well, Zechariah says of that day, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David for sin and for uncleanness. Uncleanness? All that leprous condition. And the work of the Lord Jesus will then be applied to a repentant Israel and will be cleansed. But hearing the good of that here and now, sinners of the Gentiles though we were, the dark stain upon our soul, by his strength, we are healed. Then he says in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Well, he's speaking about us as sheep in verse 6. But then in verse 7, he's going to speak of him as a sheep. Of course, there's a vast difference. The illustration is used twice, but in a different connection altogether. When he's thinking of us as sheep, he's thinking of the waywardness of sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. When he's thinking of Christ as a sheep, he's thinking of the submissiveness of the sheep. And just as the sheep is submitted, so the Lord Jesus permitted himself to be bound and led away. Now if this was a gospel meeting, I might stay a little longer in verse number 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, and he could stress the universality of sin and so on. But it is good to appreciate, my friends, that once that's released. But we can say like David, I have gone astray like a lost sheep, but things are different. Psalm 119. And Peter could write to his readers, you were a sheep that have gone astray, but you've returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. I wonder if it's true of all of us here tonight? Have you returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul? They tell me that you're going to be moving into 1 Peter and you're reading here in Glenburn. Now you'll come across Christ as the Lamb in chapter 1, but then you'll come across him as the shepherd in chapter 2. It's lovely to think, my friend, that the shepherd and the Lamb are one and the same. You see, we can say the Lord is my shepherd, and that shepherd has the capacity to feel for the sheep, and to sympathize with the sheep, and to understand the sheep, because he's been a lamb himself. So it's lovely to appreciate that it's the Lamb who shepherds them, according to the book of Barak, the Lamb shepherding his people. Lovely to think then that he has experience, gain from his pathway here and there, experience from which he can draw to encourage and sustain and comfort his own dear people. So in verse number 6, it's the waywardness of the sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And that's in stark contrast to the blessed Saviour. Isaiah 50 said of him, he set his face as a flint. Nothing could get him to swear from the pathway of obedience. He would never turn to the right hand or to the left. Never. His face was set. That's why he wasn't received by the Samaritans in Luke chapter 9. Because his face was set to go to Jerusalem. Nothing would keep him back. Oh, my beloved, I do trust that in some little measure as believers, we are characterized by the same stability and the same resolve to do God's will. His face was set at a flip. Not so us in our unconverted days. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I have a feeling that Paul was thinking of this verse when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, made to meet on him the iniquity of us all. Another little hymn that we sing together in the Lord's morning says that all our sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them in the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him, and believing, we are saved. But then, verse number 7 tells us he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Now there's a very interesting translation of that first phrase, which says, it was exacted. Those of you who use a Newbery Bible, you'll discover that in the margin, Mr. Newbery gives you that translation. It was exacted. And I understand that Mrs. Spurrell as well, she would tend to that translation. It was exacted. Is the idea something like this? Sin is something that has made us indebted to God. Sin is like a debt. You can see that in Luke 7, for example. There's a 50-cent debtor and there's a 500-cent debtor. Sin is like a debt. Matthew 18 would teach the same. There's a man there who owes 10,000 talents. That was a massive, a colossal sum of money. It could never, ever be repaid. And yet, my beloved, he was forgiven. And the man who'd been forgiven such a colossal debt went out and discovered a fellow peasant who owed him 100 pence, a paltry sum by comparison, took him by the throat, insisted on the repayment of the debt, put his fellow servant in prison until the debt would be discharged. And you say, how does Christ? How much more disgraceful when Christian folk harbour an unforgiving spirit? My dear friends, the great debt of sin that you had accumulated was cancelled because of Calvary. It was exacted. It wasn't as if God just burned the ledgers, tore the pages out of the book. Doesn't work that way, does it? a businessman who's in difficulties, he could write to his credit and say, look, you know, we're going to turn over a new page and we're going to start new pages in the ledgers, and from now on we're going to live up to the highest standards of business integrity, and we pay our debts right on the date. But the creditors will say, wait a minute, what about getting the old debts settled up first of all? You see, you just can't turn over a new page. God requires that which is past. The debt has got to be extinguished. And so says Isaiah, it was exacted. Beloved, the debt was paid in drops of crimson blood when our blessed Savior suffered and died at Calvary. And so we love to say it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so this first part of chapter of verse 7 reminds us that the Lord Jesus was the sure thing. And so you remember the book of Proverbs tells us, he that is surety for a stranger shall smart there. But he that hateth suretyship is sure. In other words, a man who never stands in a garden floor, he doesn't expose himself to any risk. He that hateth suretyship is sure. But he that is surety for a stranger shall smart. I will stand. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, we were strangers. We were just like Ruth, and we had to say, wherefore shouldst thou take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? We were like the Samaritan leper of Luke 17, a stranger. And yet he returned to give God the glory. That's where we were, strangers. But he stood surety for us. He that is surety for a stranger is. It was exactly. The debt was paid in full by our blessed Savior when he suffered and died upon the tree. It was exactly. And he humbled himself. The revised text says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, or it was exactly that. He humbled himself. Surely it reminds us of the voluntary character of his death. Oh, men humiliated him. We thought about that last evening. Despised. Rejected of men. They humiliated him. But he humbled himself. I tell you, my friends, it was a great stoop when he came down from yonder glory. God manifest in the flesh. The one who was in the form of God, taking upon him the form of a servant. He humbled himself even better. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And you and I are so proud of him. Truly insignificant, mortal creatures. We are so proud. Yet he was the omnipotent, eternal Son of God, and he humbled himself to go to a stranger. It was exactly. He humbled himself. He opened not his mouth. So we're thinking now not of the surety, but we're thinking of the Lord Jesus as the silent one. He opened not his mouth. Ah yes, the Lord. As you read through the narrative of the Gospel record, you discover that there's virtually nothing to say in the events surrounding him. Some folks have what they call a red letter edition of the Bible. And all the words of the Lord Jesus are in red print rather than black. If you've got a red letter edition, you have a look at the chapters with the crucifixion script. Not a lot of verses are in there. He's so little to say. He could say to Pilate, thou say. Nothing. He spoke his lips as he stood before Herod. Herod and his men of war set him at naught. But the Lord Jesus had nothing
to say to her, I tell you, beloved, a man is in sad case when the Lord Jesus has nothing further to say to him. And he would answer him, never a word.
He's maintaining a comparative silence. Oh, we speak about the seven sayings of the cross.
I tell you, seven statements in 6 hours is not a lot to say.
Seven brief, terse statements. He was a silent one. He was just like a sheep, dumb before a fear. I think it was here I was telling you that just before the holiday time, I was up in Shetland on holiday, not on holiday for meetings. And I went to visit a man, and as I went, he was shearing some of his sheep. Now, for folk like you and me that live in the town, it's maybe quite a novel thing to see that. A long while since I'd seen it. And I watched him as he manhandled the sheep, and with the clippers, just the old handheld manual clippers, he got busy on his sheep. And all the time he was manhandling the sheep, they were absolutely new. Well, once he set them going again, you ought to have heard the bleats of them as they rejoined the lambs, but I knew the sheep. And of course I had to think about Isaiah 53. And a sheep as a lamb dumb before the sheep, so he openeth not the silent one. See him too, not only as the surety and the silent one, but the submissive one, led as a lamb to the slaughter. They bound him and led him away, the Bible says. As a wonder to my soul, he was the mighty creator, the great I am, and yet he submitted himself to the bound and led away, led as a lamb to the slaughter. More than 12 legions of angels at his disposal. And you know, that's one of the scriptures that I hear my brethren often misquote. To speak about 12 legions of angels, Lord Jesus spoke about more than 12 legions of angels. More than 12 legions of angels at his disposal. And yet that day the angels were confined to battle. They bound and led me, led as a lamb to the slaughter. But see him too in verse 8 as the substitute for the transgression of my people. Was he stricken? I'm just going over this very briefly now. We'll maybe come back to some of these phrases on Thursday evening in the introduction. But he's the substitute. And in verse 8, he's the stricken one. For the transgression of my people, was he stricken? In verse 9, he's the sinless one. He hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And when Peter lifts that verse in his ministry, he gives the inference that Isaiah is saying Christ was sinless. For Peter puts it, he did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. So you can see various cameos of Christ, if you could put it that way, in these two verses. The surety, the submissive one, the silent one, the substitute, the stricken one, the sinless one. And all of these glorious truths are seen in the holy person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The time had almost gone. Just let me comment on verse 8 and then I'll sit down. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? Taken from prison? Well, I suppose he would be incarcerated in a little cell overnight, at least taken from prison and from judgment. You can think of the travesty of justice that he experienced. His judge declared, I find no fault in this man. And yet, bend them to popular opinion. Pilate was determined to let him go, says the Acts of the Apostle. He didn't. He was sent to come, taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? He left no posterity. But I feel that a better translation would maybe be, as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? In other words, nobody of his generation seemed to care that the Messiah was being cut off. It's Isaiah who says, the righteous perish, and no man layeth at the heart. And that seemed to be true that day. The Lord Jesus nailed to a cross, and nobody seemed to care. As for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Cut off. And it would seem to indicate what we would call an untimely death. Cut off. 53 years of age and cut off. While we speak of it as untimely, good to remember that it was exactly God's chosen moment. Oh, they said, not on the feast day, lest there should be an uproar among the people. They had their plans, they had their schemes. But it had to be on the feast day. You see, the Paschal Lamb was slain that day, and Christ was the great antitype of the Paschal Lamb. That Lamb would be slain in the evening, says Exodus, or between the two evenings, says the idea, between the evenings. And of course, between these two evenings, on the 14th day of the first month, the Lamb of God was slain. Matthew will tell you about the two evenings. When the even was come, he sat down with the 12. When the even was come, came Joseph of Arimathea, and between the two evenings, the Passover lamb had been slain, or the antitype of the Passover lamb had been slain. They said, not on the feast day, but on the feast day it must be. God's purposes would be worked out in perfect detail and with absolute precision. Yet the word uses this phrase, cut off, to describe a violent, sudden, seemingly untimely death. After 62 weeks, says Daniel, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for thee. Cut off out of the land of the living. The Bible speaks about Doeg the Edomite in the Psalm, being rooted out of the land of the living. Well might that man be rooted out of the land of the living. He was a man who'd been responsible for the slaughter of God's priests. A loathsome individual. Well might he be rooted out of the land of the living. But our blessed Savior was cut off out of the land of the living. One who was perfect in all his ways. Sinless life. Holy character. And yet, cut off. Out of the land of the living. So says Isaiah, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. We trust then that the Lord will bless this meditation to all of our hearts. I trust that we can send you away with affection for Christ in flame and gratitude to him in Christ. As a result of the meditation on his holy person. Shall we pray? Father, we bow again in his holy name and offer thee thanks for him. We bless thee, O God, that ever he loved us. We thank thee that he went to that shameful cross. We thank thee that it was exacted. We bless thee that he paid the debt in full. We thank thee, O God, that we go free because the Lord Jesus paid the debt for us. Help us to be grateful. Grant, O God, that our lives might reflect the gratitude that we feel. We ask thee that we may in some little measure seek to serve thee. We know that Calvary does make demands upon us. Help us, O God, to feel our responsibilities in the light of his sufferings and death. And so we cry to thee that thou would bless thy word to every heart and take everyone home safely now, as we ask it in his fearless name.